Well, we've come to the end of the series, and you'd almost think that was good planning, to actually come to the end of this series. You came to the end of your series right on time. We come to the end of the Minor Prophets series, and here we go. This is the second sermon in Malachi, so turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and the final message in the Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets series. It's a series that I've enjoyed. I think I was a little weak in the Minor Prophets compared to some other portions of Scripture, so a lot of study and many good things were found, and I hope that you profited from it too. Now, the last time we worked our way through Malachi, we focused on the four areas of unfaithfulness in that last generation. I won't really review that except to just mention them. They were unfaithful in their worship. They were unfaithful in the priesthood. They were unfaithful in their marriages, and they were unfaithful in their finances. And so we saw four times that God took them to task. Now, what I'd like to do right now is quickly walk through the book of Malachi with you, reading some select verses just to get an idea of the disputations. The book is not really set up by chapters as much as it's set up by disputations. And we're not going to read all four chapters, but just to give us an idea of the outline of the book that you can have for you. So we're Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. That's the introduction. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And Malachi just means messenger, of course. Now the first disputation is found in verses 2 through 5. I'll read those, and we're going to look at those in just a little bit. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So you see, here's the disputation. Malachi puts in the mouth of Israel an answer back to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Answering back to the Lord? You know, what arrogance. Well, they're not really doing that, but by their attitude and their heart, they're doing that. So, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? The answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So there's the first disputation, and we'll look at that in a little more detail in a few moments. The second disputation is found right in verse 6 of chapter 1. And this one goes, it's a long one. We're only going to read verse 6, but it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Okay. Now we looked at that a little bit the last time. And of course that's the unfaithfulness of the priest. And so we won't go further with that. Now, chapter 2, verse 10. Go all the way there. There's the next disputation from 10 to 16. By the way, of course, the rest of that basically talks about how they were unfaithful, offering sacrifices that were inferior and such like that. Third disputation, 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Skip down to verse 13. And this is the second thing you do after Judas dealt treacherously and all that is done. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, here's the disputation, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you've dealt with treacherously. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. And then it goes on from there. So we looked at that one last time too. So, the fourth disputation, all the way to verse 17 of chapter 2. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the justice of God? And we'll be looking at that again in a moment too. Of course, as you continue on with that disputation, it ends with verse 6 of chapter 3. And there's that great, great declaration of the Lord. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And really, the Lord's telling him, you deserve to be consumed. There's every reason that you should be consumed. But I'm the Lord, I do not change. I've made covenant, and so that's why you are still here. And your blessings, you're actually still being blessed in spite of that, as Jacob was. Okay, the actual man Jacob. Now, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. The disputation actually goes from 7 to 12. So chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Okay. And then, of course, that famous passage, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So then we dealt with that last time, too. Two more disputations. The sixth one is found in chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 13 through 15. Actually, we'll read this whole disputation. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Basically what they're saying is, why do the wicked prosper? What good does it do to serve the Lord? The wicked do just fine, and here we are languishing and suffering. That's basically what they're saying. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So we can't always tell by appearance. You just can't look and figure things out that way. That's not the way the Lord works. But the Lord is always working. That's the point that we make. The fourth disputation, we looked at it already, and it's actually in chapter 4. It's actually a final summation more than it's a disputation. So we'll not tread that ground again. That's in Malachi, the first sermon. Now back to chapter 1. Let's spend a few moments on Jacob and Esau. It's an important passage. We already read verses 2 through 5, so we look at them again. And what we see here is as just like they say, in what way have you loved us? It's kind of the same idea of why do the wicked prosper? I've loved you, says the Lord, in what way have you loved us? And the Lord is gracious to answer him. Jacob and Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. Yet Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and we know that it goes beyond just the Jacob and Esau, the men. We can look in the Old Testament that Jacob, who really didn't deserve much of anything, he was a deceiver and deceived his own father, and many things that he did along the line like that. But Esau, well, he wasn't much better, was he? He was a man of the world. And so both of them kind of scoundrels in their own way. And they both had nations, too. Esau actually did get an inheritance. It was a lesser inheritance. But the nation of Edom came from him. And interestingly enough, the Bible speaks more in the Old Testament against Edom than any other single nation. They're the ones that are spoken against the most. And it's not always by the name Edom. Certainly Edom is mentioned. But sometimes the nation is called Esau. Sometimes it's called Mount Esau. Sometimes it's called Seir. Sometimes it's called Mount Seir. And it's even called Teman. And so those are the different names that we can see given to it in the Bible. When we were in Obadiah, we saw that when Babylon came to capture Israel in the great Babylonian captivity, Edom was still a nation. And if you remember correctly, when some of the Jews tried to escape and tried to get away from the Babylonian army, there was Edom. They actually went and cut off the escape route and turned over the captives to Babylon, you know, and thought they had done something really great. Now we've really won victory over our longtime enemy. Well, that was a wicked thing to do, of course. And Malachi talks about the total destruction of Edom that's coming. And in the judgment of God, it actually happened. Edom was literally wiped off the map. So great was their destruction, and so complete was their destruction, we don't know when or by who. History really hasn't totally told us that of what's happened. In fact, so great was the destruction of Edom that up until the 18th, or actually really the 19th century, there were many that claimed, oh, this is just a myth. There was no such thing as a nation of Edom. It never existed. You know, the Bible talks about these people that, you know, just we really don't know anything about them, just make up the names and such like that. But, you know, of course, true Bible believers knew that there was an Edom, as the Bible talked about. And in the 19th century, archaeologists discovered in the writings of Egypt and Assyria about the nation of Edom. And I don't think any apologies were given. They never are, you know. But sure enough, there it was. And they inhabited the area around the Dead Sea and eventually dwelt in the cliffs. There's a verse in Obadiah that's also in the book of Jeremiah, you know. And I'll just read you Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Talking about Edom, it says, "Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord." You know, we know about Indian cliff dwellings and things like that. Well, in that area, they had that kind of thing going on too. Phil is, you know, one of our fellows here that's been attending church. And I mentioned the fact that he's moving to Texas. And sure enough, today was his last Sunday here. And I told him, if you happen to get up in the Flagstaff area, make sure you go to Walnut Creek. That's where the cliff dwellings are. And you can actually walk through there a couple hours. Beautiful place to see. Wonderful thing to see. Just 7 miles outside of Flagstaff. You know, it's a national monument. And really, there have been people, there have been Indian groups, there have been other groups that have made their dwellings in the cliffs like that. With great success, sometimes not so much success. Well, Edom thought that she could not be destroyed because of where she was and the strategic area that she had. But of course, she was wrong. So this section in Malachi is a transitional passage about Jacob and Esau and Edom and Israel. I turn back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 gives us a little history that I'm going to be quick with because I believe you all know it. Genesis 25. And Abraham had his Isaac, but Abraham also had his Ishmael, didn't he? And Isaac had his Jacob, but he also had his Esau. And so it's kind of interesting how the Lord worked. And then, of course, through Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, all the covenant people came through him from that time on in the Old Testament. But there was war between Isaac and the seed of Ishmael to this day, and it still continues. Isaac and Ishmael fighting it out. But Jacob and Esau, well, they're not fighting it out anymore because we don't know what happened to Edom. We don't know. There probably are people with Edomite blood, and they don't even know it, you know, is what I would imagine. But there is no nation, no identifiable nation to war with. Okay, Genesis 25, verse 22. Now, this is about Rebekah, who, you know, Isaac pleaded with the Lord because he was barren, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Okay. Now, it's kind of interesting that even though that prophecy was given, that Isaac spent so much time trying to make sure that it didn't come to pass like that. He spent so much time trying to make sure that Esau would be the blessed one, that Esau would be the favored one, because Esau was his favored one. He was a man of the fields, and he loved that. Jacob was his mom's favorite. You know, well, all that's true, but the Lord had already made a choice before they were born. Now turn to Romans 9. Obviously, there's a transition from Genesis to Malachi to Romans. Romans chapter 9. We go there. Nothing had been done. They were both in the womb, and yet he was the chosen one for the blessing. And then we come to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Paul takes this up, you know, and back to verse 8. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are the counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. There's the commentary here. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. So Paul goes back into Genesis, and then he goes back into Malachi. And, you know, and some say, well, no, this isn't having anything to do with the human beings, Jacob and Esau. It's only Israel and Edom. And it is Israel and Edom. Yes, it is. And it's also Jacob. And it's also Esau. So we really, to divorce that is really unfair. Election is true in a national sense. It was Israel against the world. Okay, so that's true. You know, that was God's choice. That was God's election. Now we can say it's the church against the world and the world against the church. And, of course, the world is not going to prevail. The church is going to prevail. And so election is true nationally. And I guess in the church, you'd have to say it's true internationally, because out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. But it's also true individually. And that's where people really get hung up, of course. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So God has mercy, and God hardens. And the truth of the matter is, because of total depravity, and man's natural abhorrence of God, and against things of truth, unless God changes his heart, God really doesn't need to harden anybody. He doesn't need to, but sometimes he does. Every person will reject God if they're simply left alone. No non-elect person will ever come to Christ for salvation, but hardening does happen. And when it happens for a purpose, and it happens for a reason, and it happens so that God can show his power, or God can show his might, or God can render judgment, those kind of things. And, of course, Pharaoh is an example of that. And we can see that even in the midst of plagues and such like that, His mind says, okay, that's enough. I've had enough. And then he turns right around and refuses to do what he promised to do. You know, okay. So, you know, many have tried to explain away Romans 9. It doesn't fit their conception of what is fair. I've preached on it many times, so I'm not going to really go into great detail right now. But it doesn't fit their conception of fairness. And it shouldn't. It's not fair. Election isn't fair. You know, it's not meant to be fair. Look at Romans 9, verse 19, you know. You'll say to me then, for why does he find fault? For who's resisted his will? Why can he find fault with me if I can't come to him anyway? You know, if I can't do anything, and if God's going to do what he's going to do, that's the argument. And Paul said, well, no, it's not like that. You have a choice, and it's up to you. And, you know, better than that, if you're looking at verse 20, look at verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And we sang, have thine own way, Lord. I didn't plan it that way, but there it was. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the same clay, different purpose. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, what do we say about election? What God says. He's God, we're not. He has mercy on those that he declares to have mercy, because you can't, by definition, deserve mercy. You can't deserve mercy, you know. So he has mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. He has wrath on those who really do deserve wrath. That's the way that it works in God's providence. And, of course, the remedy is always Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. And you can rest assured that all sinners who humbly come to him for mercy will have mercy, and those that don't will continue to war against God. So, not much more we could say about that, but you know these things. You know, you've heard it, you know it. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. We'll conclude here tonight, shorter message. Malachi chapter 3. And what we see here, of course, is the great picture of John the Baptist and the great picture of Christ. So this is where we'll finish with the book of Malachi. And you have to go back to chapter 2, verse 17 to get the context here of what God is saying. Chapter 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Isn't that amazing how Malachi puts that and just keeps on, you know, basically putting words in their mouth. Words that, like I said, they weren't actually saying. It's just the way that this is being put so that they can understand it. In what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, and here's the phrase, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? You know, and people still say that today, don't they? People are still saying things like that today. They're talking about, you know, why does God do this? Why does God do that? And you were mentioning that in Sunday school, Ken. You were talking about that very thing, talking about the fact that people even brazenly say that they would stand up to God and question him and ask why. And they won't. Of course they won't. But where is the God of justice? Here comes the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Stop right there. John the Baptist, obviously, is who he's talking about. And he'll prepare the way before me. Okay, talking about the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So now we have a messenger, John the Baptist, and now we have the Lord himself coming to the temple, and he's the messenger of the covenant. the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that's very encouraging. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And you can just keep on going down and you can see the rest of it. And obviously, purging is no fun, but it's important. It needs to be done. And it needs to have that purification process. So where's the God of justice? Well, he's coming. And he's got a messenger that says that he's coming. And then he will suddenly come. And, you know, that's what happened in the first time. And that, of course, it will happen the next time, too, when he comes. He'll come suddenly, you know. And it'll be very quick and very sudden and when he's not being expected. And the religious leaders wouldn't accept him at that time. But he came in the fullness of time. He came at the right time. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of the new covenant, which incorporates all of the blessings of the old covenant, spiritually speaking, and makes the new covenant worldwide and not just one nation. So where's the God of justice? Be careful for what you ask, because he's still a God of wrath in those that reject Christ. And you can see that verses 2 and 3 talking about that. Now in closing, just turn to Matthew chapter 3. It is no accident that this is the message of John the Baptist. This is the message that John the Baptist himself proclaimed. And not exactly the same words, but exactly the same idea. As we see in those days, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken, and the Lord chooses to use Isaiah here, spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. He got their attention, okay? And that's what he was supposed to do. He was the messenger to prepare the way for the one that was coming. And he got their attention. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, okay, remember the words of judgment in Malachi? These won't be exactly the same words, but they're going to be very, very similar words. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, actually, that's quite emphatic in the Greek. You could actually, do not even begin to think in yourself. Do not even begin to think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And then here's the judgment. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. John Bunyan loved that little phrase there. And it appears in Pilgrim's Progress. And he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the next thing that's going to happen is the axe will be laid to the tree itself. And that's the way Bunyan pictures it. Well, okay. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me, there it is, he's the messenger, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat up into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Faithful messenger, saying exactly what he should say and exactly what he did say to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people heard him and heard him gladly. Many people rejected and refused to believe. Had they known the scriptures better, they would have understood what was happening. But ironically, the people that knew the scriptures the best, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the main rejectors, the ones that didn't believe, the ones that refused to believe, because it didn't go the way they thought it should go. You know, we just need to trust God and believe him in spite of all obstacles. Messiah comes with a mission of cleansing. And it's true, he actually literally cleansed the temple twice. But it's the cleansing of his people by his sacrifice for which we're eternally grateful. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll go to the Lord's table, have some fellowship time together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the walk through the Old Testament that we were able to do as we worked our way through the minor prophets. Thank you even for the help that was received from afar by a brother that was gracious enough to share his notes and let us to actually have some head start on some of these things. Lord, that's your good grace and mercy too. We thank you for that. We would just pray now that you would just bless the rest of this service. Cause us to look to you as we partake of the table together. And may Jesus Christ receive all of the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.